Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Mark 15, 1 through 20. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred and infallible word. Dear congregation, we have all heard many times in our lives that Jesus' sufferings, the intensity of those sufferings, came to a climax in the last three places of his earthly pilgrimage, all of which begin with G: Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. We hear many sermons about Gethsemane, and of course we hear many sermons about Golgotha or Calvary, but we don't hear so many sermons about Gabbatha, Pilate's judgment hall. And this morning, we want to focus with you just on one aspect, one event among many that took place in Pilate's judgment hall, namely, Jesus being crowned with thorns. And I want to show you this morning that this crown of thorns, beyond the suffering and the pain that Jesus endured in wearing it, is a crown of profound symbolism. We want to look at that with you from Mark 15, verses 17 through 20. And we'll see a symbolism here that has a great deal to say to us in our personal Christian lives. Mark 15, let me read again, verses 17 through 20. "And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now, with God's help, our theme then is thorns, thorns, thorns. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, we'll see these thorns as a symbol of prophesied suffering, of priestly substitution, and of kingly love. So our theme then, thorns, thorns of prophesied suffering, priestly substitution, kingly love. The crown of thorns that Jesus wore has long been considered a symbol, a comprehensive symbol of all his sufferings. And to understand that, we need to back up a few steps and look at actually what happened to Jesus. By the time we reach our text, Jesus had already suffered a great deal at the hand of the wicked Roman soldiers, as well as the Jews who hated him. He had been led from one judge to another, 7 miles, five different judges, or at least five different, Pilate twice, but five different judging accounts. And finally, he comes back again to Pilate. And on this last occasion particularly, Jesus, who had been handled roughly all through the night, is now abused with sadistic pleasure. The Roman soldiers rudely mock the one who had gently ministered to so many. And there in Pilate's hall was a sad account of tremendous abuse. Jesus' Roman trial began on Friday morning of Good Friday. The Jews had delivered Jesus to Pilate. And when Pilate learned that Jesus came from Galilee, Pilate, you recall, sent him to Herod. Herod mocked Jesus, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, mocked his kingship, then sent him back to Pilate for another interrogation. And again, finding no fault in him, Pilate is about to release him. And just at that time, Pilate's wife sends a message to him, "Don't do anything to this just man." But meanwhile, the priests and the people are trying to persuade Pilate and are successful to release Barabbas and to surrender Jesus into their hands. And so Jesus is given into the hands of the soldiers to be scourged. And here, this great wickedness of a crown of thorns takes place. Pilate brings Jesus out before the people, wearing the kingly robe and crowned with a crown of thorns. And though Pilate insists there's nothing guilty to be found in Jesus, the people insist that he be crucified. And so Pilate washes his hands, as you know, and he gives Jesus back to the soldiers again. And the soldiers finish their job of mockery and then prepare Jesus for crucifixion. Now Mark gives us some very good detail here. He says, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. That was the common hall adjacent to the judgment hall where Pilate normally sat. And they called together, says Mark, the whole band. That is to say, all 600 men who were in the Roman band, which was the leading guard of the day, we might say the Marines or the Green Beret, these tough soldiers, these seasoned men, well trained in war, are then all gathered around Jesus in the midst of this large and boisterous crowd. These men are trained to abuse, trained to kill. They're brutal, they're unloving, they obey orders without questioning. Now, they don't know very much about Jesus, but they had heard that he said he was a king. And so they thought, well, we'll show this pretentious Jew a thing or two about kingship. And so out of sadistic motives, seeing an opportunity to vent their hatred against the rebellious Jews, they make the most of this wicked opportunity. And so they mock Jesus' kingly dignity by throwing a purple robe around his shoulders, his bloody shoulders. They mock his kingly power by putting a flimsy reed into his hands. His kingdom, they shout, has a flimsy scepter. He is powerless. After all, they mock his kingly authority. And so with wicked hands, they break branches from a long spiked thorn bush, and they weave those branches into a crown. And in Israel, thorn bushes have spikes that protrude from all sides from a center stem. They're very, very sharp. Actually, when we were in Israel, I cut a little piece and put it in my wife's knapsack. We were going to take it home as a keepsake. But it was penetrating the knapsack. If we touched your finger against the end of it, you immediately had blood. We threw it away. It was too sharp. And they mock his kingly honor. They rudely come in front of him. They're laughing. They're bowing down before him, each trying to outdo the other. Jesus is the victim of sadistic pleasure. There he stands, the Almighty King, who with one word could kill them all. Enduring such contradiction of sinners against himself. There he is, crowned as he deserves to be king, but crowned in misery. Majesty is in misery. And by now, the entire audience of vile men is fully involved. Now they start crying out taunts and jeers, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews," as if to say, "Long live the king." And Jesus was the king, of course, but the Jews had disowned their king. But this sarcastic taunt reopens the stinging wounds of denial and rejection. And then with ridicule, they start slapping his face, and they hurl greater insults at this innocent victim. And then they begin to spit at him. They spit him in the face to show their contempt. And then in the ultimate act of humiliation, they take the king-like scepter's reed from his hand, and they beat him over his own head, causing the thorns to penetrate deeper, the blood to run faster. Yes, Jesus' life at that moment was nothing but thorns, or so it felt. It was thorns, thorns, thorns. And what was the purpose of all this great wickedness? Why did Jesus allow himself to be tortured and abused in this way? Now, friends, there's only one answer, and that is, it was necessary for him to endure these things so that the prophecies of God's word could be fulfilled, and you, dear believer, could have a substitute to take your place. You see, the actions of the soldiers fulfilled God's own word of prophecy. Jesus had prophesied he would be delivered unto the Gentiles and mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted upon. Luke 18:32. And Peter gives us more insight on this in his post-Pentecost sermons. He says it was God's plan in Acts 4 that both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel should be gathered together against Jesus. And in his sermon in Acts 3, Peter says, God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should so suffer. So this crown of thorns served as a symbol of of the prophesied sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfilling Luke 24:46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. And so unbelievably, all of this misery is in God's foreordained plan. God the Father, in his decree, decrees this abuse on his own Son to fulfill all the Old Testament types and prophecies. And that's what we read in Acts 2:23 in Peter's first Pentecost sermon, that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And yet, you have taken him, he says, and with wicked hands, you have committed these great evils. Now we stand amazed, don't we? We stand aghast at what these soldiers have done to Jesus. Their cruelty, their sadism. But friends, if we were in the common hall along with the soldiers who are all mocking, stirring themselves up, I wonder how we would have done. Boys and girls, when people are mocking someone who's not so popular at school or someone who seems to be different, do you ever join in, or do you come up against them and say, you may not mock in this way? You know, by nature, every sin is a mockery of Jesus. Every sin is a spitting in his face. Every sin is a slap in the face of God's mercy. Every sin is a thorn in his crown. Every sin is a rejection of Christ's divine kingship and authority. We mock Jesus Christ when we disobey his law. When we say we are Christians, but we don't act like it, we are saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And in one way, we're worse than the soldiers, because we know better. The soldiers had a limited knowledge, or you might say a limited ignorance. But we have God's final word of the gospel. We know the whole story. We have absolutely no excuse for sinning against our Savior. Oh, my friend, if you are unsaved yet this morning, be wise now and kiss the suffering Son before his wrath is kindled and you perish in the way. Don't keep crowning Jesus with a thorn of your unrepentant iniquity. But there's something more. There's something more with this crown of thorns. It's not just a physical crown. It's really a picture of how the weight of your sins, dear child of God, and the weight of the wrath of God, as the thorns penetrated his skull, so your sins are like thorns that penetrate his soul. And we know that the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings, as John Flavel said. So there you have him. Majesty in profound soul misery. The maker, the creator of the ends of the earth. He who had fellowship with God face to face, silent in the hands of men. Very God of very God, subject to suffering and indignity and mockery. He who said, "My delights are with the sons of men," comes down among men and is rejected with this indignity and this crown of thorns. And he does all this not just to fulfill sufferings, but he does all this so that priestly substitution may be your portion. I want you to think this through with me just a moment. And let's go visit that soldier's common hall again. Jesus is standing there, abused and mocked, suffering at the hands of the Roman soldiers. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the great office bearer who took upon himself the form of a servant. He's the suffering servant. He's perfectly obeyed the law for 33 years. He's brought in an active righteousness so that eternal life could be merited for sinners. But he has to pay for sin to the bitter end. He has to be the substitute. He has to take the price of iniquity. He has to be your representative, your second Adam, dear child of God, your great high priest. He has to wear the thorns that your sins have deserved. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. That's where it began. When Adam sinned, and we in him. And God said to Adam in verse 17 and 18, "Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Thorns are symbols of the punishment we get from our fall and from our sin. Whenever you see a thorn, you see a symbol of God's curse upon sin and disobedience. And that's as much as what God says, actually, in Hebrews 6, 7 and 8. "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." You see, the thorn is a symbol of God's curse. God's curse upon sin. And so something is happening here. When Jesus is crowned with thorns, something is happening that very few people realize. Something that these soldiers never dreamed of. Something that will be spoken of Jesus as long as the gospel is preached. Something that will be dear to the hearts of God's people to all eternity. And that is this. These soldiers are taking the symbol of our fall, of our disobedience. And boys and girls, what are they doing with it? Well, they're weaving that symbol of sinfulness into a crown. And who will they crown as the chief of sinners? Who will they crown as the one who must stand in the place of God's curse? They crown him who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, the spotless Lamb of God with the great symbol of sin. How could it be? How could it be that God, who cannot bypass sin, can allow this, that the symbol of sin comes on the sinless one? Well, the answer is simple. It's why Jesus came. He came to do his Father's will. He came to take the place of sinners. He came saying, "Lo, I am come. The volume of the book it is written of me, O God, I delight to do thy will." And so here you have this amazing contrast that we saw a few weeks ago when Jacob crossed his hands, you remember, between Ephraim and Manasseh, and the second born got the blessing. So here, but in a more radical way, God switches his hands and puts the curse upon his son and puts the blessing upon sinners, believing sinners who trust in his son alone and repent before him unto salvation. And so we, the masterpiece of God's creation, formed that dark curse of a crown of thorns by our rebellion against God. But God, in his unspeakable love, sends his son to take over that crown, to come in the place where evil is crowned and righteousness suffers. What an amazing gospel. Dear child of God, the Son of Man came to take your place, wearing a crown of substitution. A crown of thorns, that you may wear the crown of praise and glory forever to all eternity in his presence. Jesus' mangled, painful crown symbolizes that crown that should be yours forever. And that crown that will be those who go into the pit in radical disobedience and refuse to believe in the Son of God. And so Jesus' crown is a symbol of all the dereliction of God, all the anathema of the Most High, all the forsakenness of God that will come upon him in the place of sinners. His crown of thorns is a symbol of all the hell that all the people of God deserve throughout all ages. It's all there, vicariously. He, the just for the unjust, standing there for you in that room called Praetorium, without one word of objection, one word of resistance, because he's the unjust one. He's the reviled one. He's, as Luther called him, the greatest sinner who ever lived yet knew no sin. He stands there as the sinner, as the outcast, because he's taken your place. That's why he cannot speak out. That's why Pilate marveled when he didn't defend himself. He couldn't defend himself because he's in your place. He is standing there for you, dear child of God, so that you don't have to endure what he endured, but that you may be set free in his suffering and through his obedience. For when the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Yes, the unsaved, if you're not believing in Christ, if you're not repenting before him, yes, he's not there, he's not standing there for you. At least not yet. If you go on in your unbelief, you will have to wear this crown. You will have to take the bitter fruit of the thorns of sin into the God-forsakenness of hell. And it will be hell within hell for those who reject the Son of God. You see, the symbolism here is just unbelievable. Unknown to the soldiers, the weight of Adam's sin is pressing down. The weight of your sins is pressing down. To be crowned with the curse of sin is the only fitting crown for Jesus, who has to bear that sin. So he was oppressed in the Praetorium, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. His silence is deafening. Adam's sin caused thorns. The last Adam was tortured with thorns. Adam's sin brought shame and nakedness. Jesus was stripped and shamed for the sons of Adam. Adam's sin caused the earthly paradise to be hedged around with thorns so that no one could enter. But by enduring thorns, the second Adam opened the way to a better Eden, the eternal paradise of heaven. Behold the wisdom of God. The curse for sin of the first Adam is removed by the suffering for sin of the last Adam. And Jesus is standing there being shamelessly mocked because we have shamelessly sinned. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, dear child of God, your sins are the thorns. And if he died only for you, there would be no fewer thorns in that crown. Your sins have woven a crown for his lowly head. The blood that has run down his face is because of your sins. What a substitute. And how we ought to hate sin. How we ought to hate what we have done to the Lord Jesus Christ. How ashamed we ought to be. And yet how joyous we ought to feel. He, for my sake, oh, the love that the crown of thorns ought to stir in our heart. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was so that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was so that we may wear a crown of glory. Was he mocked and reviled? It was so that we might be honored and blessed. Is Jesus your substitute? This morning, perhaps you can stand alone through all the trials of life. Perhaps you can face all the difficulties of daily living. Perhaps you think you can get by in this world without Jesus Christ. But will you be able to stand alone at the final trial? At the great day of judgment? Can you bear the wrath of Almighty God alone? Well, today this great priest-king sits on his throne mounted in the heavens. He's the throne of God. He's the Lamb. But now he reigns where there is no more curse. Now he's in that place of Revelation 22, verse 3, which says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Oh, to be in that place, where we are above and beyond sin, where there are no more thorns, where his crown has paved the way for our entrance into a thorn-free eternal bliss, where there shall be no more death, no more curse, no more wrath, no more sea, because he was silent in the praetorium while crowned with thorns, so that we might praise him forever, crowned with his righteousness. But there's something yet more. This crown is also a symbol of his kingly love. Jesus' crown of thorns, dear congregation, not only shows him to be a suffering prophet and a substitutionary priest, but also a loving king. In Mark 15, Jesus is repeatedly mocked as a king. Pilate says, "Are you the king? Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds positively. Herod mocks Jesus as a king, dresses him in a royal robe. The soldiers insultingly shout, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The Jews deny him. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." And the title above the cross will soon read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Here's where the battle lines were drawn. Here's what made them so angry. This man, who would soon be on the center cross, said he was king. And so the crown, the reed scepter, the kneeling worship, the slapping in the face, the crying out, "Hail King!" which means actually, "Long live the King!" but done in mockery. All of these things are targeted to destroy his kingship and to say, "We will be lords unto ourselves. We need not have this man to reign over us." And the goal of it all the mockery, is to destroy the mission of Jesus' kingship, to destroy the loving king's suffering as part of God's eternal plan. But the amazing truth of it all is that their very efforts to destruct him actually work to ratification. Because Philippians 2 tells us, doesn't it, that he made himself of no reputation. And he was humbled even to the death of the cross. He poured out his life so that he was even willing to be crowned with thorns in order to be exalted. And stood at the Father's right hand, crowned with royal crowns. And so Jesus here on earth surrendered the use of all kingly power. He truthfully claimed when his kingship was questioned that he was a king, that he had regal authority and dignity, though it was veiled by his human flesh, but no kingdom of Jesus was obvious to the natural eye. There was no kingly beauty about him that we should desire him, Isaiah says. For Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It can only be seen with the eye of faith. And the eyes of the mocking soldiers are closed to his royal majesty. They don't understand that their innocent persecuted one is really the King of Kings. They don't understand the divine scepter in his hand, how it is really real. It's done in mockery, but he is the king. He does have the scepter, and before him every knee shall bow. And yet, no one understands until the Holy Spirit works in you, that work of regeneration, and you come to repentance and faith toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see, as a lost sinner, the beauty and the glory and the love contained in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you don't only want him as a savior to wash away your sin, but you want him as king to rule you, to guide you, to defend you, to preserve you, to lead you. But here in the praetorium, as this king stands there in his love, taking all the abuse without exercising his royal authority, in our place, dear believer, he is saying, I'm willing to lay down my life for you, my subject, my personal friend, my elect, my love, my fair one. I'm willing to lay down my life for you, so that I can be resurrected and be your king forever. It's all done in love, you see. It's all done in love. This is the beauty of the crown of thorns. This is the great sign of his kingly love for your soul. He's willing to take every thorn of your sin, have it penetrate his own being, his own soul, to be a substitute for your sake, then to be a king to train you and mold you, to be his willing servant. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There's a prophet, a priest, a king in the praetorium congregation who's willing to be your prophet and your priest and your king and meet all your needs. He offers himself freely to you. Will you push him away once more? Will you slap him in the face, spit on him once more, and walk out of this building this morning and say, oh, I can make ends meet without him. I don't need his righteousness. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad compared to my neighbor. Or will you stand before the all-knowing God and say, I'm a sinner, Lord. I need a savior. And I heard this morning, there's a prophet, priest, and king who offers himself to me. A prophet, priest, and king who says to every penitent, believing soul, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And will you bow before that and confess him, Lord, and take refuge in his blood and repent? Oh, what do you see? What do you see in his crown of thorns? Do you see his love? Can you say this morning, we love him as king, Because he first loved us as king. You never would have asked for him if he hadn't come to fetch you. You see, we're no different than these soldiers by nature. We assert our self-made kingship as well. We also say by nature, we will not have this man to rule over us. We too try to tear Christ away from his rightful throne. We try to be masters of ourselves and captains of our own ship. But greater love hath no man than this, than that he layeth down his life for sinners. What a glorious thing. No kingdom like his. No kingship like his. It's all built on love. Napoleon said when he conquered the world, I have established my kingdom by force and I must perish. But Jesus Christ has established his kingdom upon love, which will last forever. And how right he was. Well, let me close this morning with five applications I want you to take home with you to put this text into practice. The first is this. Let us rest, dear child of God, in our thorn-crowned Savior. You know, sometimes birds build their nests in the midst of thorn bushes because the thorns protect them from attacking animals. And symbolically speaking, so we should do with Jesus. We should build in the thorn crown of Christ. We should fly into his wounds. We should hide in the cleft of God's great rock, our thorn crown Savior. There's no safer place in all the world than to nestle in our thorn crown Savior. That's the place to go. That's the place to rest. He dying for me. But secondly, let's use Jesus' thorn crown as a medicine. A medicine to sustain us in our afflictions, in our discontentment, in our worldliness, in our anxiety. You see, by fixing our minds on his crown, we will never have reason to complain about anything that we have to suffer. And we will not have any reason to set our hearts on this poor, perishing world. But when things go against us, we will say, who am I to complain? I've suffered nothing compared to my thorn-crowned Savior. Why should a living man complain for the just judgment of his sin? I never get what I deserve. I always deserve worse. So use this thorn-crowned Savior as your medicine to keep you from discontentment and anxiety, to cause you to flee worldliness. But thirdly, use this thorn-crowned Savior to teach you how to endure persecution. What an example Jesus is here. He's not only a suffering substitutionary priest, he's also an exemplary prophet, priest, king. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if we're true Christians, we will suffer a certain measure of persecution, one more, one less. The apostle said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, how shall we suffer it? Well, by following the example of Jesus. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2, for even hereunto were ye called, because that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So ought we to do. You're called to suffer with him, dear believer, that you might reign with him. What a blessing that is. This world will crown you with its thorns of rejection and mockery and rebellion, just as it crowned Jesus. Jesus said, the world will hate you for it hated me. But the Holy Spirit will encourage you and strengthen you in the midst of that rejection, so that you might focus on his own promise. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. When you are persecuted, you think about Jesus and say, I'm not persecuted 1% as much as he was. I get just a little taste of the shadow of his persecutions. He endures the substance, but I get that little taste so that I can follow him and know that through suffering shall come glory. What a blessing. Blessing that can be. That's the way to respond. Just this past week, there's a man in the Netherlands who's somehow been obsessed with attacking my ministry. He's been writing emails for a couple years now and sends it to hundreds of people. He sent another massive missive this week. I didn't read it. I don't read them anymore. But as I see it again coming, I look at the email and I just bow my head and say, thank you. Thank thee, Lord. Thank thee that I'm being counted worthy to suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. I can't always do it that way. But that's the way I want to be able to always do it. Because that's the way to do it. When you're persecuted, really for Jesus' sake, the way to respond is to praise God. Because God will more than make amends for everything you suffer in this world, in the world to come. And so, don't be so worried when you suffer persecution. The balances will be straightened out and more in the coming world. And fourthly, let's learn from this thorn-crowned Savior that we too are called to service. We too are called for service. Count Zinzendorf, from the 18th century, a leader of the Pietistic movement in Germany, once read these words in a museum, I suffered this for thee, what hast thou done for me? And those words changed his entire life. They should change ours as well. You see, if Jesus suffered the thorn crowns for us, we ought to seek grace to crown him with many crowns. For the crown of his merits, we need to respond with a crown of gratitude. Let us crown him with our love. Let us crown him with a scepter of obedience and in reverent worship bow before him. Let us crown him by being willing to be a subject of the King of Kings. Let us crown him by embracing the scorn and the rejection he sends our way. Spurgeon put it this way. If the world crown you with thorns, you may be sure that the points of the thorns are broken off first. For Christ had them on his head, and he has taken away the sharpness of the thorns. So let us be willing to serve him with our whole conversation, our whole way of life. Let us honor our once despised Savior. Hail him as the universal King to all eternity. Let us sing with a poet. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity. And finally, fifthly, my dear unbelieving friend, are you not guilty? Guilty of mocking him who now reigns with all power in heaven and on earth? The only crown that the world will give to the King of Kings is a mock crown. But when you don't repent before him, and you don't believe in him, and you don't seek him, how often? You've had good intentions to do so, but if you don't, how are you living differently? If you're not searching the word for him, you're not storing your mind with truths about him, And you're despising his offer of salvation, sermon after sermon, day after day. What will your future be? If you reject him, he will one day reject you. You see, you must bear the cross, or you will perish by the cross. Oh, that you would quit the crimes of your unbelief and surrender to mercy. Do remember, the King of Kings is soon coming again in his royal splendor. And he will judge the wicked as well as the righteous. Behold the man, Pilate said. Behold your king. Soon the God-man will come, and you will behold the King, God-man. Oh, that you would bend the knee before it's too late, and that you would say with all true believers, with another poet, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng, we at his feet may fall, will join the everlasting song and crown him, crown him, crown him, crown him Lord of all. Amen.